Our passage tonight comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And it is only one sentence, a long sentence, but just one sentence. Let's hear the word of God. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to compile an account about the events that have reached fulfillment among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the very first and became servants of the word passed them on to us, it seemed good to me as well, having tracked down all things carefully from the beginning, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, in order that you can know the certainty of the matters in which you've been instructed. Well, it ought to be obvious that a preface can be important. I don't know if I've taken you through this before or not, if I've done it somewhere else, but just turn your imagination lights on for a moment or three. Imagine my four older brothers were compiling a cookbook, and say it was about 200 pages long, and it was divided into usual gastronomical categories of desserts and meats and casseroles and desserts and salads and desserts and appetizers and so on. You get the picture and so on. But in this, as you peruse it, you just jump in and you kind of survey it and you're looking around. You don't find any recipes involving or using chicken. It is chickenless. This may not be a problem for you, but if you're concerned about that, it may aggravate you and frustrate you that there's nothing in there that you can see that touches on the use of chicken. But then if you had read the preface to the cookbook, they would have explained it all. You see, I'm sure my brothers would have said in that preface, now you won't find anything about chicken in here because we don't like chicken and we don't use chicken and we don't do chicken. And it all goes back to a time in our childhood, as everything does. You see, our father was a pastor and there would be times, this was before I was, there would be times when he would go to one of his farming parishioners, and the farmer, when my father was leaving, would give him a chicken, a live chicken. It would be put in a burlap bag, tied up, and thrown into the trunk of the car for transit. When he arrived home, he would take his axe to the chicken's neck, and then he would solicit my brothers in the task of defeathering this creature for its skillet debut. Now, the problem with that is that process can be a very nauseating sort of affair. And it's not exactly, it just got to them. And it turned them forever on chicken. They still don't eat chicken. Now, they would have explained that. If you would have read the preface to their cookbook, there would have been no mystery because they would surely have included some note about this chicken intolerance, as we would call it. The correct medical term, of course, is PAS, poultry alienation syndrome. But they would have explained all that. And they would have told you about it, and there would have been no mystery. You see, the preface can be very, very important. And Luke's preface to his gospel is important. We ought to pay attention to it because it gives you some clue as to what his gospel is about and why he wanted to write it and how he went about doing that. And it also, because the result of that is that it gives assurance that his gospel story is true. Now, that's just very basic, but it really is necessary. You know, imagine a, one of those Olympic diving competitions and so on. You have the contestants there from the various nations, and they've had all this training and discipline and conditioning and preparation. And you have, of course, the TV coverage people who are going to comment and critique every movement of their dive and why it wasn't as fine as it should have been and all of the sort of thing. And everything is prepared, etc. But you know as well as I do that there's one basic question that matters more than anything else. Is there water in the pool? Not very basic, but it's essential. And that's the matter here. You can have, as the angels say, good news of great joy. But what really matters is it true? Or it's not good news. And so it matters a great deal. And Luke helps us to answer that question in his preface. And so I want you to look tonight at the keynotes in Luke's gospel project from his preface to his gospel. One of those keynotes, well, the first one is fascination. Fascination, verse 1 and a little bit of verse 3. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to compile an account about the events that have reached fulfillment among us. And then we can continue in verse 3 with Luke's part. It seemed good to me as well to write an orderly account, etc. Now, part of the fascination here about what happened comes from expectancy. Because you notice that Luke says in verse 1 there, talks about many have compiled an account about the events that have reached fulfillment among us. They're not events that have just occurred or happened or been accomplished, as some translations have it. The word is they have reached fulfillment. They're talking about stuff that happened or was predicted or promises or prophecies from ancient scriptures. Alec Motir says, this odd name we have for it, we call it the Old Testament. But previous scripture, there are promises and prophecies and prediction, and now they've reached fulfillment. So there's a certain expectancy and excitement. It's like a kid that wakes up and realizes this is Christmas Day. They've reached fulfillment. And so there's this expectancy and excitement. And that's part of the fascination. But it's a broad fascination. You notice he says, many have taken in hand to compile an account about the events. Many. It was a broad fascination. It's not peculiar to Luke. Who might these many be? Might they be other gospel writers, like maybe Mark? Well, perhaps. But he says many. So I assume there were many. And they didn't just orally speak of it, but that many have taken in hand to compile an account. They've done writing. The story gave them itchy pens. They were so taken with it and fascinated with it. And all of that, it doesn't take too much imagination. Maybe you think it's just imagination, I don't know, but can you imagine a Christian writing up maybe an account of 3 or 4 miracles of Jesus, perhaps one of the early Christians who had been an eyewitness, and he writes up an account of 3 or 4 miracles of Jesus, and he hands it to a non-believing neighbor, and he says, here's something. I was there when these things happened. Why don't you read this, and a couple days from now, we'll get together over a cup of goat's milk and talk about it. They were fascinated, and they wrote up accounts. We don't have all these and so on, but there was a broad fascination here. Would it be too much to imagine that the father of a family would have written up a certain of the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry that he personally knew about in order to leave it for his family after he was gone, so they would have a kind of a sketch? It might not be a complete gospel as we're used to thinking of it, but a sketch or a chunk of Jesus' life and ministry Many have taken in hand to compile. This fascination is a broad one. And then in Luke 3, in verse 3, Luke himself says that he was bitten with this bug. It seemed good to me as well to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. It seemed good to me also. The certain eagerness all around to pass on the gospel story. And there's something that you can miss here. And this is what impressed me when I was going back over this passage a few weeks ago. Beneath it, there is this fascination. But where, what's really the object or the reason for the fascination? And you don't have to read the rest. You can read the rest of the gospel to get the answer if you want. But if you remember the rest of the gospel right now, you can intuit or infer the focus of the fascination. The fascination is with Jesus himself. They can't get enough of him. That's what the gospel story focuses on. They are captivated by Jesus. They are spellbound by Jesus. And they just can't help themselves. They have to write it down. Fascination. Barbara Tuchman, in one of her books called Practicing History, tells of a time when she was visiting a certain college, had a, I don't know, kind of reception affair with a college history department. And there was one of the members of that college history department that was apparently in the ABD category, all but dissertation. He was working on his doctoral dissertation and he was bogged down in the middle of it. He was writing on an early missionary to the Congo who hadn't been done yet. Sometimes supervisors want you to do things that are kind of on the edge and haven't been touched yet. And so this was what he was doing. And he had done a good deal of work on this. But he said to Barbara Tuchman, "I just don't like him." And she was very distressed and upset for him because here he was, two-thirds maybe the way through his doctoral work, and he was doing the final third of it, and he was in this situation where he wanted to try to finish getting his academic union card, and he just didn't. There was something about the focus of his study. He just didn't like the fellow, and it was very hard. And then Barbara Tuchman, in this connection, makes this statement. She says, "It is this quality of being in love with your subject that is indispensable for writing good history." And if that's the case, and it is, you've got, how can you push yourself to do something unless you can really be fascinated and interested and at least have a positive attitude toward what it is you're studying? It's very difficult to do it if you don't care for the subject you're writing about. Luke's gospel then must be really good, for he's clearly in love with his subject, along with many others. They were captivated by Jesus. They simply couldn't leave his story alone. It was fascination. I wonder if you have that fascination, not as a writer of a gospel, but does it come over to you? If you have a fixation on Jesus, you will surely love Luke's gospel. If you have a fixation on Jesus, you won't be able to get enough of it or of him. Where's your fascination? That was what marked Luke's gospel. Fascination. Secondly, though, there's another keynote, passion. And here it's verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Now, he talks about these, many who've tried to compile an account, etc., And then verse 2, he says, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the very first and became servants of the word passed them on to us, it seemed good to me as well, having tracked down all things carefully from the beginning, to write an orderly account. So verses 2 and 3, the passion. What I mean by this, passion for what? Passion for accuracy. That's what he's talking about here. You notice that he's not only talking about what he wrote, he's talking about what the many wrote who were in verse 1, who many who'd taken up to compile some degree of a written account. And he says that they were consumed with a passion to be accurate. Notice that he said they did this, they wrote up these accounts. Verse 2, the first two words are very important, just as. Just as those who were eyewitnesses from the very first and became servants of the word passed them on to us. Now, when he refers to those who were eyewitnesses from the very first and became servants of the word, a little cumbersome, it's a long subject there. I think he's referring primarily to the apostles. But they were eyewitnesses of what Jesus said and did, etc., and what happened to him, etc. The whole nine yards, you might say. And these eyewitnesses passed on their eyewitness testimony of what they had actually observed and seen and heard, and they passed it on. And these many who wrote up various accounts wrote up their accounts just as it had been passed on. There was a concern for exactitude, if you want to put it that way, with accuracy. They didn't fudge or pad or exaggerate what was passed on to them. They were scrupulous about the truth and passing it on accurately. That word just as that begins verse 2, it's just a little Greek particle. It's used in chapter 2, verse 20. You remember where the shepherds come back from seeing the infant Christ child and so on. And it says they came back glorifying and praising God, giving thanks, etc., for all the things that they'd seen and heard, just as it had been told them, that is, by the angels. Just as. What do you mean by that? Well, it was exactly as they had been told. There was a baby in swaddling cloths, and he was placed in a feeding trough, and it was just as that. What's the same word here? These many who wrote gospel accounts were careful to be exact with the truth. And Luke himself followed this pattern. You notice in the first part of verse 3. It seemed good to me as well. Having tracked down all things carefully from the beginning, he too has this passion for accuracy. Now, that was the pattern Luke followed. Now you might wonder, what's that mean, having tracked down all things carefully from the beginning? Well, I could reconstruct a whole scenario, but let's just take a couple of hints that may help us here. You remember that Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 21, verse 15, Paul was back in Jerusalem. Luke was with him. You don't suppose, do you, at that time, that Luke hung on Paul every moment of a day? There he is in Israel, in Jerusalem, wasn't there a time for Luke to make inquiries about gospel events of Christians that were still around? You know, the early Christians did not ascend to heaven when Jesus ascended to heaven. And they didn't die right away. There were any number of these early Christian believers who had seen and heard Jesus, etc., and what he had done and all the events associated with his ministry. There were any number of them who would have still been alive at that time. What's to prevent Luke from interviewing them? And so on. And then Paul is in Caesarea. That's on the west coast of Israel. You remember that according to Acts 24, verse 27, he's there for 2 years, confined in a kind of a prison, kind of well, I call it prison or being confined anyway in custody and so on, 2 years. And what would Luke perhaps do during that time? But make forays into the land of Israel. Why couldn't he go to Galilee, etc.? Why couldn't he go to Jerusalem, Samaria, and interview people? What's to keep him from doing that? Having tracked down all things carefully from the beginning. For example, I know this is not in the text. It's not even in the margin of the text. But sometimes you have to use your imagination lights from the hints that you have. Was Joseph of Arimathea still alive? Well, if he was, why wouldn't Luke have tracked him down and asked him about what happened at the burial of Jesus, etc., and the trauma that he may have gone through in showing his true colors as a disciple of Jesus? What about Jairus' daughter? Well, her parents may have died. But very likely, unless something took her, she was still alive. Why couldn't Luke interview her? What about Zacchaeus? He might have still been around. And so these people floating around, and even the mother of Jesus may have been alive at the time, and Luke would have interviewed her or interviewed others of the women from Galilee who followed Jesus and even observed what went on at the cross and so on. Having tracked down all things carefully from the beginning, there was this passion to follow up, and there was such a care for accuracy in what he passed on. Now, we don't always appreciate, I don't think, the care that artists and others take in order, you might say, to get things right. We just see the final product and we say, oh, that's nice, and doesn't really enter into our mental cavity and so on. I think I mentioned to you once before about Norman Rockwell, the painter, etc., who used to do, back in the mid-20th century, used to do covers, for example, among other things, for the magazine The Saturday Evening Post. And in 1954, Norman Rockwell produced this cover for The Saturday Evening Post called The Shiner. It had to do with the black eye that a girl at school had. She was probably about 10 years old, and in the picture, she's sitting outside the principal's office on a bench. She has red hair in pigtails, and she's kind of looking there. She's not sullen or anything. She seems to be rather perky, but she has this black eye, and she's about to be taken into the principal's office for some kind of consultation. Apparently, she had a run-in, probably with a boy, and got into a fight and came out a little bit the worst of it, at least as far as the eye goes. Well, Norman Rockwell's model for that picture was Mary Whalen, who was the daughter of his lawyer. He had her in the studio, and he painted it, etc. So on. But get to the black eye. How do you do a black eye? Well, he ran his charcoal over that, but it didn't look right. And you know that a black eye can really be an eye in multiple stages of discoloration and so on. He wanted to get it right, so he sent to the local hospital to see if they had any eye-injured patients. They didn't have any. He spoke to a newspaper reporter who put out the word that Rockwell was looking for folks with black eyes and so on. There were any number of prisoners that volunteered along with a number of others, but it just so happened that there was a kid in Massachusetts, a 2.5-year-old boy who fell down a flight of stairs and came up with 2 shiners. And so his father drove him from Massachusetts up to Rockwell's studio in Vermont, and Norman Rockwell painted the black eye of little Tommy Forsberg onto the face of Mary Whalen in his picture. And he went to all that trouble to get it right. Now, that's something of what Luke is saying to us that he and his predecessors took the utmost care to get it accurate and true. And you might say, but aren't the Gospels, along with what Paul says about the Old Testament scriptures, etc., that all scripture is God-breathed, that there's the inspiration of God directing the production of the scriptures? Yes, there is. But the inspiration of God does not cancel, but uses the perspiration of men. And Luke is saying, I went to a lot of sweat to get this right. This is a passion for us. Now, you might say, though, as some say, there's an objection raised. but Luke and his cohorts had an agenda that must have led them to want to soup up the truth. They wanted to convince people. They wanted to win people to believe in Jesus, and so they would, wouldn't they, go to any extreme or measure in order to convince them, and so they must have souped up, they must have jazzed up Jesus, they must have juiced up the gospel story. Now, we've been through this before, I know at least twice, but here we need to take it up again. And the point is, Luke and company dared not do that. He couldn't do it. Because you know that if there were eyewitnesses, as verse 2 says, eyewitnesses of what Jesus said and did, who passed that on to his other disciples and so on, there were pro-Jesus eyewitnesses. But if you read the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, you know there were anti-Jesus eyewitnesses. There was a whole coalition of folks who were opposed to the apostles and to the early Christian movement. And that means that they had to be very, very careful because if they weren't scrupulous about the truth, those who were opposed eyewitnesses, it could show them up to be frauds. It doesn't mean that all hostile eyewitnesses witnessed everything that Jesus said and did, but they did witness a number of his miracles. They did hear a good bit of his teaching, etc. They did know the events that took place there. So though they didn't hear and know everything that took place in the privacy of Jesus with the apostles, nevertheless, there was a good bit. And if the apostles were not scrupulous about telling the truth in their claims and in their message, they would have been exposed as frauds. Well, think about somebody in Columbia, South Carolina in 1890. Now, none of us were alive then, I know. But Columbia, 1890. And let's pretend that some character comes along and says, you know, Columbia never burned when Sherman came through here. Now I'm leaving aside the whole question, just in case you're interested, of whether Sherman himself authorized that or if it was a bunch of his men who just got out of control, etc. Let's not go there for this. Personally, I never trusted the guy. But you don't have to share my view. But say someone came by and say, you know, in 1865... Columbia wasn't burned when Sherman was through here. And what would happen? He would get laughed out of town because there would be all sorts of folks 25 years later who were there and who saw and who could produce artifacts that were singed, etc., and who actually saw what happened when Columbia burned. He would be exposed. That's why Luke and his colleagues had to be careful. That's why they had such a passion to get it right. Now, since such care was taken for the truth in the production of the gospel here, that means you need to face the gospel's claims you must not throw off, say, the Gospel of Luke as so much religious gimmickry or as some kind of weirdo Christian propaganda. No, no. They passed it on just as the eyewitnesses had given it to them. You're asinine if you think you can be flippant and arrogant toward the truth claims of Luke's gospel. Passion. So fascination and passion. And then there is one other characteristic of Luke's gospel project. We could call it intention. Intention. The last of verse 3 and verse 4. So it seemed good to me, having tracked down all things carefully from the beginning, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, in order that you can know the certainty of the matters in which you've been instructed. Now, what's going on here? Who's this Theophilus guy? And nobody really knows. Luke refers to him here and in the first chapter of Acts and so on. I think it's the real name of an actual individual. Likely he was already a Christian. Luke speaks of the things in which you have been instructed. So Theophilus is apparently already a confessing Christian, but he may seem from what Luke is saying, he may need to have his faith bolstered or supported a bit and so on. There are some scholars who think that Theophilus may have been a wealthy person and that he may have been Luke's patron. That is, that he may have covered Luke's publishing costs for Luke Volume 1, the Gospel, and Luke Volume 2, the Book of Acts. We don't know for sure, but that's possible. In any case, you notice what Luke says is, as he says, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now that word, orderly, an orderly account, is actually an adverb, a Greek adverb. It appears only in Luke and Acts in the New Testament. And it appears, for instance, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 4, where Peter, where the text tells about Peter, who has to answer some critics in Jerusalem who were upset about what he did at Cornelius' house in Caesarea in Acts chapter 10. So at the beginning of Acts chapter 11 and verse 4, it says that Peter answered them, the New American Standard says, in orderly sequence. That's a pretty good translation, I think. It's the same adverb as here, which I've translated to write an orderly account. The word does not necessarily require strict or slavishly chronological, a strict or slavishly chronological report, but it does indicate a connected, coherent, generally sequential account of things, organized, so on. An orderly account. Now, what's the import of that? It tells you something about Luke. Luke is hot after readability. He wants to put this in a form that's digestible for Theophilus. He's concerned not just about the content of his gospel, but about the shape of his gospel. Or we can put it this way, he's not just concerned about veracity, but he's saying veracity, the truth of what I say, and the packaging, both matter. I want it to be a readable account. Truth is vital. Verses 1 to the first part of verse 3. But you can damage the truth if it's not presented attractively. Now, Cecil B. DeMille, the big motion picture guy back in, 1917 or so, early days of the motion picture, Cecil B. DeMille met a breathtakingly beautiful woman at a party. And he was convinced that he wanted to cast her in one of his motion pictures. And so he talked with her about acting, etc. And he decided that wasn't such a good idea. Because she said, when he began to talk to her, she said, "Whatever I have did good." Well, you know, there's something about, you can have all the beauty in the world, but if you don't have the grammar to go with it, it kind of tarnishes the beauty. And that's what Luke is doing here. It's not just that this is true, and I poured sweat out on making sure this is a true account, but I want it to be readable. I want it to be attractive as well. And so Luke uses both accuracy and readability as a means of bringing assurance and certainty to Theophilus' faith. You see that in verse 4? In order that you can know the certainty of the matters in which you've been instructed. Because you know you have an accurate account, and it's done in a readable, attractive way. And that brings support and sustenance to his faith. Now, Christian assurance can come and go. Or I should say, a Christian sense of assurance can come and go. Three weeks ago, Dr. Thomas was dealing with the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18 in Center Point. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, section 4, page 858 in the back of your Trinity hymnal, and don't look it up now. But that's where it is. And you can see that a Christian sense of assurance can come and go and be affected by all kinds of matters, but it will never begin to exist unless it's built on the firm foundation of a true gospel. And Luke's saying to Theophilus, that's what I've given you in readable form. So, if there's to be good news of great joy, the story behind it must be true. And for that, well, you must always read the preface. Our Father, we give thanks to you that you are a God that cares about veracity, and that you also care about beauty. And that you also care, therefore, about the stability of our faith. And we pray that you would grant that to us, that we ourselves might be assured that we have a true word on which we can rely. In Jesus' name, amen.